I'm glad to have luggage with wheels and collapsible handles when I'm going through an airport. How about you? Now we have what's called a smart suitcase that goes along with smartphones and all the rest of the smart gadgets that we have. The Israeli company NUA Robotics has developed a small carry-on suitcase that can move itself around on flat surfaces. It uses a built-in camera to follow you as you walk around. And you can pair it with your smartphone via Bluetooth so you always know its location and it always knows where you're going. For bonus features, it can charge your gadgets and it has an anti-theft alarm on it. I'm not sure how practical it is, since you still have to lift it up over the stairs or the curb, but it's a clever idea. Guess what? We have a suitcase that follows us through life. Every single one of us. It is called our works. Everything we do, everything we say, follows us. Is in that suitcase. The choices we make, the words we say, they're in the suitcase. And one day when Jesus comes back, he's going to open up that suitcase. We're going to give an account for everything in our suitcase before the King of Kings. You say, well, Dave, I'm a Christian. I don't have to face God's judgment. I'm already covered. Wrong. The Bible teaches us that there are two judgments to come when Christ returns to this earth, when our King comes back. There's the judgment of the non-Christians when Christ comes back, and there is the judgment of the Christians. And so, my friends, everyone faces payday someday. There was a great Southern Baptist preacher named Robert G. Lee, not the General Robert E. Lee, Robert G. Lee, who preached a very famous sermon that was entitled Payday Someday. It was the story of a corrupt king named Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, and a righteous man named Naboth, whose land was taken by force, but in the end, God judged Ahab and Jezebel. And he first preached that sermon in 1919. But before he died in 1978, he had preached that sermon more than 1,000 times across America. Payday someday. Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, the passage we come to in our study of the gospel this morning, teaches us about the coming judgment for both Christians and non-Christians. And his message is very simple. Everyone faces payday someday. And I see five principles about settling our accounts with Christ in this passage. Principle number one, we are either for the king or against the king. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 14. Let's read. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So Jesus and his disciples are in Jericho. We were studying that last Sunday with the wee little man, you remember, Zacchaeus, the rich man. They're in Jericho. They're preparing for the final leg of their journey to Jerusalem. It's about 17 miles up into the mountains, into Jerusalem. And the disciples expect that Jesus is going to inaugurate his kingdom when he arrives in Jerusalem. He's going to declare himself king, is their expectation. They anticipated that he would throw off the Roman yoke, the Roman bondage, and that he would reign as king in Jerusalem. He'd establish God's kingdom immediately. Now, the Roman bondage was visible everywhere. Looking south from Jericho, this is what you would see in this picture. You would see the mountaintop fortress of Herod, named Cypros. He named it after his mother. The fortress dominated the surrounding countryside. The road to Jerusalem wound its way past the winter palace of Herod, the most expensive and fancy of his three palaces, and climbed the mountain under the gaze of the fortress on Cypros. The road generally followed what is called the Wadi Kilt, this ravine that ran alongside that, or deep down beside that road. The Wadi Kilt is generally believed, by the way, to be the valley of the shadow of death that David spoke about in Psalm 23. When we were there in Israel, we took the road up alongside the Wadi Kilt, and we looked down into the Wadi Kilt. This was the path to victory as far as the disciples were concerned. They thought that Jesus was walking up those mountains to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom and to throw off the Roman bondage, which was visible everywhere. And they couldn't wait for Jesus to declare himself king. So, Jesus tells a story, and the story is designed to correct their false expectations about the kingdom. A nobleman went off into a far country to get the rights to his kingdom. And then he was to come back. He was going to be gone a long time. And he gave money to his 10 servants to manage until he returned. Many of his citizens, however, hated him and rebelled, and they sent a delegation to dispute his right to rule over them. Now, this story was actually taken from the headlines of the Jericho Times, because it was only in the recent history that this was what happened in the region of Jericho. The people all knew this story. When King Herod died, he gave half of his kingdom to his son Archelaus. But he did not give him the title king. And so Archelaus took a journey to Rome, to Caesar, to bid Caesar to give him the title king over Israel. However, a group of 50 Palestinians, interestingly enough, both Samaritans and Jews joined together in this delegation, traveled to Rome to fight the appointment. And they were joined by 8,000 others in Rome. The meeting took place in the Temple of Apollo in the city of Rome. Archelaus had massacred 3,000 Jews at Passover, and they argued he didn't deserve to be named king. Caesar listened, made his decision. He gave Archelaus the kingdom, but he did not confer the title king on him. That's the background for Jesus' story, because Archelaus' palace is right there. Archelaus' fortress is right there. Jesus was about to be proclaimed king in Jerusalem. We know that because we're coming up on Palm Sunday as we come through Luke 19. But the people would have to make a choice. They could choose to follow him as king, or they could choose to reject him as king. You see, Jesus' story was not about the wannabe king Archelaus and his evil intentions. This story was about the true king, Jesus Christ, and when the disciples should expect, and what the disciples should expect would happen in the near future. Jesus is telling them, the citizens are going to oppose me. I am not going to be throwing off the Roman bondage. They will oppose me. They will reject me. This is what you should expect. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you as my followers a deposit that you are to invest until I return because I'm going away. You are to invest this deposit until I return and reclaim my kingdom. So the point is that they would not see the kingdom realized at this time. Jesus would be rejected. They would be given a job to do until he comes back. And Jesus is coming back, as we shall see in this story. But the kingdom would wait for the king to return. The Jews would reject him. The crowds would shout, "Crucify him," only days after they were shouting, "Hosanna to the King, the Son of David." So Jesus is setting up a choice. The first choice every human being must make in life. We are either for the king or we are against the king. There's no middle ground. And that choice is still being made today. Jesus is still offering that choice today to every human being. You will either choose to be for the king or you will choose to be against the king. There's no middle ground. We are either for Jesus or we are against Jesus. The choice is ours. It's that simple. The question is, who will you follow? Who are you following in life? Second kingdom principle, investing in his kingdom yields kingdom rewards. Verse 15. When he returned, that is, when this king would return, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. So the king's coming back. Jesus is coming back someday. And he lays out the first of 2 judgments to take place when he returns. The first judgment is the judgment of his servants. That's us, folks, followers of Christ, his disciples. A mina was about 3 months' wages for a worker. Incidentally, just a comment here. Some people confuse this story with the parable of the 10 talents in Matthew 25. They are not related stories. They do not discuss the same elements in each story, and so we shouldn't make them parallel to one another. Here in this story, the first servant receives a mina, and he invests that mina, and the investment returns tenfold on his investment. He receives a reward, and the reward he receives is authority over 10 cities in the kingdom. The second servant was also given 1 mina, unlike the parable of 10 talents. He's given 1 mina. In fact, all 10 servants are given exactly the same amount to invest for the Lord. I'll say more about that in a minute because that's important. The second servant invested his deposit and he earned 5 minas from the king. He received his reward. What was his reward? 5 cities. Notice that the reward is a position governing 10 cities or 5 cities in the new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Our rewards are not money. They are responsibility in the kingdom. We are not sitting around doing nothing in the kingdom of Christ in eternity future. We are busy. And when we are faithful here on earth, we enjoy greater responsibility in the kingdom. We will reign with Christ, the Bible says. We will be ruling with him. And we will rule with him based upon our investments here on this earth and in this life. Our level of position in the kingdom will be based on our faithfulness now. The reward is not rest It is service for the king. Notice also that the investment is the same for each and every one of us. What we do with it is different. So, we each get the same deposit from Jesus. The deposit then is not money, it is not talent, it is not gifts, for those are different. We all have differing amounts of money, talent, and gifts. The deposit is what we call the faith. By that I mean the message of Christianity, the essence of our Christian faith. We call it the gospel. We each have a responsibility to invest the gospel in this world. We are to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. We are to multiply the faith. That's our job. And that's the same deposit that each and every one of us get. Joe Average Christian has the same gospel that Billy Graham has. There's no difference. It's only what we do with it that makes a difference. Christ entrusts us all with the faith to share to this world. And each of us will then face Christ's judgment when he returns, just like these servants did in the story. And he will evaluate our investment in his kingdom work. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 12 to 14 that we each build on the same foundation. What's the foundation? It is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3. We all build on the same foundation. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. This is in the judgment. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So the quality of what you put into the kingdom is going to be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul labels it the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our reward, Paul tells us, is based on the quality of our investment. Our coming reward, then, should motivate us to invest our lives in spreading the faith. Pastor and author Tim Keller uses an interesting analogy to show us the power of rewards to motivate us. Suppose, he said, you hire two women, and they are exactly equal in age and skills and education and abilities and all of that. And you hire these two women to do exactly the same job in exactly the same conditions, the same room, everything. And the job is a very boring job, simply to put part A into slot B 8 hours a day over and over and over again. And you give them the same conditions. The only difference is that you promise the first woman that at the end of a year of doing this, she will earn $30,000. And you tell the second woman that at the end of the year, she will earn $30 million. Now, after a few weeks, the first woman is beginning to say, "Man, this is boring. I can't keep this up. I'm ready to quit." And the second woman is saying, "This is nothing. I'm happy. I'm whistling while I work. What's the difference?" The difference is in the reward at the end. That's what the difference is. It is their expectation of reward that changes their perspective about now. What we believe about our future changes our attitude toward our present. Very simple. Jesus promises us rewards in eternity if we will invest our energy in his kingdom today. And I'm convinced that if we keep our eyes on the reward, we can endure any circumstance in this life. The problem is that we don't do that. We do not really believe in Christ's reward system. We really don't believe in it. Our eyes get focused on earth's rewards, on the stuff we can get here. And because our eyes are fixed on that, the circumstances mess us up big time. We don't really believe in the future reward and that it's worth it. If we really believed in that, it would change everything about now and what we're investing in today. That leads us to the third servant in Jesus' story. And the principle is, hoarding our resources means losing our rewards. Verse 20. Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. So the third slave is afraid of the king. He wraps up his mina in a handkerchief and he buries it. Now he is proud to give it back to the king. He has preserved it. He has not lost it. He has not failed in that way. He has preserved it, and he explains that he chose that plan because he knew the king to be a strict and very severe master. And so the king uses his own words against him. He takes away what he had. He gives it to the one who had been faithful. Now, he's still a servant, but he has nothing to show for his service in the judgment. No honor in the kingdom. He risked nothing, but he gained nothing, and what he had was taken away. The Christian hoarder receives the gift of salvation from Christ. He wraps up the gift in a nice, beautiful cloth and stores it away very carefully. He may even honor that cloth. She may say, "This is a beautiful cloth and a beautiful mina. See how much I honor this, so that I'll have it for the king." The Christian hoarder goes to church every Sunday, never misses. The Christian hoarder works hard to protect the faith from any compromise. Don't you dare lose what you have. He's the perfect conservative Christian, holding on to what he has, hiding it inside the church so it won't be lost. He says, "I'll wrap up my faith in a handkerchief and store it away for when Christ comes back. I know I'm safe. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. So that's all that matters, because it's really about me." And the result of hoarding our resources, Jesus says, is that we lose our rewards. Use it or lose it is the principle of the Christian faith. We don't lose our salvation. Let me be very clear. We don't lose our salvation. That's the gift of God to us. But we lose our rewards of our salvation. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:15, same passage I quoted earlier. So you see, you have both sides of the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Here's the other side. If any man's work is burned up, you know, wood, hay, stubble's not worth anything eternally, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. The fire meaning God's judgment, Christ's judgment. We will face the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And the fire of that judgment is going to burn up everything that has no eternal value. It's gone. We don't have it anymore. Disappears. And we will give an account for how we have lived the Christian life and how that has affected the testimony, the cause of Christ in this world. So, the goal of the Christian life, the Christian faith, is not to preserve the Christian faith. You see how easily we get it wrong. The goal of the Christian faith is not to preserve the Christian faith. It is to spend it. It's to multiply it. That's the goal. How do we wrap up our faith in nice little hankies then? How do we do this? I can think of several ways that we do it. You can think of others. We can go to church every Sunday but never share our faith with anyone else. We can preserve our church traditions, never adjust or change to reach the people around us. We can spend our money on ourselves but refuse to give money toward missions or outreach. We can give our time to what matters to us and our families, but not invest much at all in reaching our community. You can think of many other applications, but I think you get the point. Jesus says we're not to wrap up our faith in pretty little church hankies. We're to be spending it and multiplying it in this world. Because if we fail to reach the world, we are failing to invest the gift that he has given to us. So our job is not to build up a big church bank account, but to use the resources to share the faith. We can hoard our money, time, energy for ourselves instead of investing them to multiply the faith in this world. And we've just seen this morning lots of opportunities put out before us of how you can invest in the cause of Jesus Christ. Camp Berea, Camp Good News. We Love Gorham on Saturday. Many have already been involved from our church and other churches. This is, as you know, a joint cooperative effort among the churches here in the town of Gorham to reach out in love to our community and to blanket our community on Saturday with people who are serving in the name of Jesus Christ. And then next Sunday, there's going to be a celebration of that over at Narragansett School, and I encourage you to go if you have opportunity to go. I will still be here. We will have a church service here, but I encourage you to go and to celebrate the love we have for our community. Why are we doing this? It's not for us. It's to show our world that we care about them, to show them that Christ loves them, to open doors so that we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Same is true in Camp Berea or Camp Good News or many, many other ministries. I can't even begin to name them all. Opportunities to invest your life in the cause of Jesus Christ. Because here's the fourth principle. We are either gaining or losing in kingdom currency. Verse 25. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Steve Lohr is a journalist for the New York Times, and he knew Steve Jobs well. He said that Steve Jobs made a lot of money over the years, of course, but he was never motivated primarily by money. He said one day in the late 1990s, the two were walking near his home in Palo Alto, and internet stocks were taking off, and Steve spoke of the proliferation of all these startup companies with so many young entrepreneurs focused on what they called an exit strategy, selling their companies when the stocks took off, selling their companies to make a quick profit and make a lot of money. And he said, it's such a small ambition and sad, really. They should want to build something that lasts. Now that's a powerful motive. Small ambition to cash it out and get what you can. Big ambition to build something that lasts. Lots of Christians have small ambitions. They just want to get saved, cash it in, and live happily ever after. That's a small ambition. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I'll just wrap up my salvation for myself. I'll hold on to it. It's good. And I'll wait for heaven. I just want to live comfortably until then. See, Christians are not interested in building something that lasts. The kingdom is something that lasts. It lasts forever. All some want is fire insurance and a comfy lifestyle. Churches can become like that too. The danger is always there for us as a church. We can become comfortable and complacent in what we are and what we have. And the result is a dying church. Because here's the principle: we are either moving ahead or we are falling back. There is no staying the same. It doesn't happen. It's the law of the kingdom. Christ takes away from the unfaithful servants and rewards the faithful servants. Now, that is true in eternity at the judgment, but it is also true to some extent in this life that we live now. God's smart enough to know the churches that are healthy and to send his baby believers to those churches. He's smart enough to lead people to the churches that are solid and healthy, where they will grow. Dying churches tend to keep on dying because they've lost their mission. They get caught up with another mission. What's the mission? The mission is the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ propagated in this world. That's the mission. And churches that lose sight of their mission begin to die. And the only solution is to rekindle our mission for Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to get caught up in all kinds of other things rather than the mission here and around the world. That's what missions, plural, is. It's just mission extended around the world. It's all part of the mission. And we Christians have to constantly fight complacency and comfortability because it's easy to fall into that trap. We must be about the business, the kingdom business, his business of building something that lasts. Souls last, brick and mortar does not. Are we reaching souls for Jesus Christ around this world? Are we investing in the kingdom? Fifth principle, final judgment falls on all who reject the king. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So the king in Jesus' story calls for those who rejected him to be brought forward and executed. Now this is the second judgment, the second of the two judgments in the story. We've talked about the judgment of Christians. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. That's not, salvation is not in view at the judgment seat of Christ. There is, however, a final, ultimate judgment coming for all who do not accept Jesus Christ. Payday comes someday, and you cannot escape. John records in the book of Revelation seeing Christ on a great white throne of heaven. And Christ says, or John says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before this throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds, their works. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Final judgment. The only way to be saved is to have your name entered in the book of life. That's the only way to be saved. The book of life is the record of all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. He paid the death we deserve so that we might live with him forever. So here's the question. Is your name written in the book of life? I ask that of every one of us in this room. Is your name written in the book of life? Because if it isn't written in the book of life, there's nothing else I'm saying here that matters. That's the only thing that matters then. And if not, you do it today. You do not delay because you do not know what the day brings, and payday comes someday. You will face him. Trust Christ and have your name entered in that book of life. Today, please do not delay. All right, I'm sure that most of us in this room are Christians, followers of Jesus. And the prospect of final judgment then, how does that relate to us? Oh my goodness, it should motivate us, shouldn't it? It should motivate us to share our faith with those around us, because we don't want anyone to be unprepared to face Jesus in that day. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is us now, Christians. "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds, his works in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the judgment seat of Christ, what do? We persuade men and women, boys and girls. We'll face Jesus. We will give an accounting for our lives, including how we have shared Christ with those who need to hear the gospel message and how we lived our lives. Did it affect the cause of Christ, positively or negatively? So the gospel is given to us so we can share it. It's not given to us so we can be happy and safe and go to church and feel good about everything. The gospel is entrusted to be spent, to be shared. A treasure hunter accused of cheating his investors out of the share of one of the richest hauls in U.S. history. It was $50 million in gold bars and coins that was found in a 19th century shipwreck. This man was captured at an upscale Florida hotel after more than 2 years on the run. A few years back, Thompson was his name. He made history in 1988 when he discovered the sunken SS Central America, also known as the Ship of Gold. The steamer went down in a hurricane about 200 miles off the coast of South Carolina in 1857. 425 people drowned, and tons of gold from the California gold rush was lost in the shipwreck. Thompson and his crew brought up thousands of bars and coins, much of the haul later sold to a gold marketing group in 2000, and it reached about $50 million. The 161 investors who paid Thompson $12.7 million to find the ship never saw a penny. Because Thompson was arrested with his longtime companion, Allison, the pair had been paying cash for the hotel room rented under a fake name, the hotel in upscale neighbor suburban area surrounded by golf courses and country clubs, living it up on the money they'd pulled out of that shipwreck, the treasure. Well, folks, we have a treasure, don't we? And it is a treasure worth way more than any gold or all the gold in this world. And it is eternal life with Jesus Christ, the gospel. And it isn't for us to just use and enjoy and not share. It is for us to share with those who need it. The question is, are we sharing it or are we hoarding it? Jesus didn't leave us with the gospel so we could keep it for ourselves. He left us with the gospel to invest in his work around this world, here in Gorham and all over this world. So he's coming back, amen?
Amen.
But when he does, there are two judgments. We will all face payday someday. I have just four questions as we close this morning, and then we'll be done. Number one, are you ready to face Jesus? Are you ready to face Jesus? Number two, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ? And so you are ready to face Him when He comes back. Number three, are you investing your life for Jesus? And number four, are you sharing the gospel of Jesus? Father, judgment is not something we like to talk about. It's uncomfortable because we fail all too easy. But Father, move us to invest our lives in your kingdom work around this world. Move us to invest the deposit you have given to us, our faith, in this community, in this region. Move us, Lord, to serve you. And oh, Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has never personally made that decision to line up with you, Lord Jesus, in your kingdom, to trust you for salvation, then I pray that that person would not leave this room this morning before they decide to follow you, to trust you for their salvation and have eternal life forever. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, your name, amen.